Well, if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. And we will be in verses 8 through 11 tonight as we continue on in chapter 2 and our study of the seven churches and the letters sent to them by the Apostle John and as Jesus speaks his message to them. Now remember, the spiritual state of each church is mixed. Though as a whole, their spiritual vitality is in a decline. And there are seven categories that Christ speaks of in these letters, though not every church possesses all seven categories within their specific letter. And that is true of the church that we will study tonight, as Christ does not bring a word of correction to the church of Smyrna. He does not call them to repentance, and he does not threaten them with judgment if they don't repent. Therefore, Smyrna, along with the church in Philadelphia, stand out among the seven churches as the Lord has no complaint against them. So there is no inward strife within these churches. There is no rising of false teachings from the Nicolaitans or from any others. However, as we will see, they do face intense persecution from the outside world, both from the pagans around them and also the Jews. Therefore, the church must brace itself and be ready to suffer, even unto death. So this letter is meant to be an encouragement to us as we live in a world that is ever increasing in its hatred and persecution of Christians. But those who conquer and overcome persecution will, with Jesus, triumph over death forever. So with that, let us turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, and we'll read verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you? And to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we now come to your holy scripture seeking these words of eternal life. So give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel tonight, O Lord. Amen. So like the city of Ephesus, Smyrna was a harbored city, which means it's an important city, which means there's a lot of people that come through it all around the Mediterranean. And it is well known for its temple to the mother goddess, from which the city gets its name, Smyrna, which is the name of the mother goddess. So it's a city well known for its paganism, just like Ephesus. Likewise, the imperial cult by this time had built a temple for the worship of Emperor Tiberius. Now that name should sound familiar to you, as Tiberius was the emperor during the ministry of Christ and his death and his resurrection, as we saw in Luke chapter 2 several weeks ago. So they have he is long dead at this point for about 60 years, 50 years, and he is already being worshipped. They elevate him to the Son of God, and they worship him as such. Along with pagan worship, there developed in Smyrna a Jewish quarter of the city, so there's a large Jewish presence within this city. And in this quarter were several synagogues that opposed the message of Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. And Jewish opposition in Smyrna is recorded into the next two centuries as well. First with Polycarp. Polycarp was a direct disciple of the Apostle John, meaning he is a second-generation Christian. He was discipled personally by the Apostle John. And he is persecuted and actually martyred in the city of Smyrna. And then in the next century was Pionius, and he too was martyred in Smyrna. And this brings us to the description of Jesus, of Jesus in verse 8, to the church of Smyrna. And to the angel, or the messenger, of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and last, who died and who came to life. These words of Christ are relevant to a church that is alienated from the world in which they live. First, Jesus reminds them that he is the first and last, drawing from what we see in Revelation 1:17, and to which he is conveying to us his deity. Jesus is God. He is the one who speaks and things come into being. He is the one who rules providentially over all events through all time, and he is the one who will bring about the consummation of all things. Jesus rules over all of history, from beginning to end, and everything in between. Jesus Christ is Lord. So that is to be a comfort to the people in Smyrna, who are now facing persecution and isolation from the world. We can be tempted to say, how has God let this happen? Why can God do nothing for us? So Jesus says to them, I am the first and the last. Notice, not even death can hold me. Furthermore, the Christians in Smyrna have nothing to fear because they belong to the one who died and who came back to life, triumphing over death once and for all. So the one thing that they can do to you is kill you. Then they can do nothing else to you. Jesus died and is alive forevermore. What else could anyone do to him? He has died and he's come back to life. So there's no need to fear as his people. But there is also a deeper comfort there, as Christ was put to death under the same circumstances that the church in Smyrna now faces. He was persecuted and arrested by his own people, the Jews, who handed him over into the hands of the Romans and was put to death by the Romans. Or as Peter puts it in his sermon in Acts 2, verses 22 through 24, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Is that not a word that Smyrna needs to hear? Is that not a word that the church today needs to hear, especially the persecuted church? Jesus of Nazareth was attested to you by God through mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. You saw it, you experienced it, and he was delivered up. But notice how Peter frames it. It wasn't a surprise to God. It was the definite plan and foreknowledge of God that Jesus would be handed over to die on our behalf. But that does not take away culpability from us. Peter says, you killed him. You crucified him. But the good news, but God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for death to hold him. That is the good news that Smyrna must now hear. And that's what's being conveyed to them by the Apostle John. So Jesus has conquered death when he rose from the grave. And he is alive forevermore. And since the Smyrna church and all the churches everywhere belong to Jesus, They will share in his victory and enjoy life forever with him in his eternal kingdom. So while they may be persecuted by the kingdoms of this world, they will enjoy life and peace in the kingdom that is to come, a kingdom that is not of this world. So the persecution they face is not foreign to Jesus. The persecution that the church faces today, whether here in America or abroad around the world, is not foreign to Jesus. He knows not only about their suffering and persecution, but he himself has experienced it. And as we saw on Sunday, we have a great high priest who can sympathize with us in every way, yet without sin. Jesus can look upon his church and say, I know exactly what you're going through. All my friends left me. The people I came to save, they rejected me. I was handed over into the hands of lawless men, unjustly tried, unjustly beaten, unjustly crucified. And yet, it happened for your sake. Jesus knows. We have a great high priest who can sympathize with us. And the good news is, he can sympathize with us, yet he's without sin, and that he can save us. And this is what he tells the church in verse 9. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty, even though you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So notice there, Jesus says, I know. Jesus knows their situation because he is in their midst, and he has faced the same persecution in his own life and ministry. Remember what we saw last week. He says, I am in your midst. I hold you in my hand. I protect you. But not only that, I walk among you. So he knows what's going on in his churches, and he knows their tribulations. That is, he knows the pressures and the troubles and the persecution that they endure because of their commitment to him. He knows. He understands. He sympathizes with us, he comforts us, and he protects us. I was reading the Little Pilgrim's Progress with Benea this week, and there's a chapter in there where Christian and Faithful are in Vanity Fair, and Faithful begins to speak up for the good king. And he, before he dies, he remembers what Evangelist told him, that if he is to die in Vanity Fair, then the good king's angels will come and deliver him into the celestial city immediately. And Faithful begins to preach and speak against the evil powers of Vanity Fair, and they ultimately kill him. But his face begins to shine, and little Christian sees the angels above him, and he's taken away from Vanity Fair and into the celestial kingdom, where he will not face any more persecution or death. And that's good news for us. Amen. That Paul tells us to live is Christ, to die is gain. It is a gain to die. As he tells us elsewhere, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It is not a loss for us to die, but it is our gain as we get to go be in the presence of the Lord. And we know that to be true because as Jesus hangs upon the cross, the thief begins to defend him, and he says to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. Amen. So he knows. He knows our troubled persecutions. He knows our pressures, our troubles, our persecutions. He knows that we endure them for his sake, and he promises reward for our faithfulness. Now, one of the struggles that has resulted from persecution is their abject poverty. As we will see later on in Revelation 13:17, those who do not align with the beast by taking his mark on their right hand or forehead, meaning they belong to him, are not permitted to buy and sell in the marketplace. While those who side with Babylon enjoy the dazzling riches and luxuries of this world, which is demonstrated throughout chapter 18 of the book of Revelation. They appear to be in what we would call a catch-22. They can't sell anything to make money, and even if they were able to sell things to make a living, they can't use the money to buy anything to provide to them sustenance. They are completely cut off. They have been forced into abject poverty for following Christ. Yet even though the Smyrna believers are impoverished physically, they are spiritually rich. Their experience echoes David's words in Psalm 4:7. You have put more joy in my heart than they have with their grain and wine abound. But we also see in places like Psalm 19 and Psalm 119, your words are sweeter than honey. They are more valuable than gold and much fine gold and silver. We are spiritually rich because we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavens through Jesus Christ. Now, in the pearl of great price, in Matthew 13:45-46, which happens to be one of my favorite parables, Jesus says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Notice there. A merchant is seeking out a treasure and he finds it and he says, I have all of this stuff and none of it compares to what I have in the kingdom of heaven. It is worth losing everything to gain Jesus. Because Jesus plus nothing is everything. So he sells everything that he has. It's the exact opposite of the rich young ruler, who has everything this world has to offer except the one thing he needs, which is eternal life. And he comes to the one person who can give him eternal life. And Jesus says, give up everything that you have and follow me. Now the merchant says, that's a great deal. I'll take it. I'll sell everything I have to follow you, Jesus. But the rich young ruler, in love with his possessions, goes away in despair because he loves his stuff more than he loves Jesus. The Smyrna church had become poor because of their love for Jesus, and it was worth it. Nothing this world has to offer compares to the riches that we have in Christ. This is why Paul says in Philippians 3:8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Everything that this world has to offer pales in comparison to knowing Christ. When we focus on our problems, Christ begins to look small. But when we fix our eyes upon Jesus, Paul exclaims in Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. You see, when we focus on our problems, God begins to look small because we have this perspective problem. The persecution, the sufferings, the poverty, it's right in our face. We're struggling with it. But if we begin to focus our eyes upon Jesus, we see him as big and our problems as small. That's why Paul can exclaim, these present sufferings are not worth comparing. Now, another form of persecution within the Church of Smyrna is from particular Jews who have rejected Jesus as their Messiah. You see the same attitude today. You can go to Israel, go to Jerusalem, talk to some Hasidic Jews about Jesus as their Mashiach, and you will get harassed for that view. Therefore, the church became an object of condemnation and slander from these Jewish synagogues within this Jewish quarter. And the reason for this is because of legal standing within the Roman Empire. Judaism was a legal religion under the Roman Empire, and the Christian movement for many years lived under the protection of the Jewish banner. Because remember, Christianity is the fulfillment of the Jewish religion. The Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant all prepared the way for the coming Messiah. Christianity is the fulfillment of all of those covenants. And so they were seen as a sect of Judaism for a long time. And this is important because in the Roman Empire, Jews had special privileges. They didn't have to offer sacrifices to the Roman emperors. They were allowed to practice their religion without paying taxes. And so it provided protection to the early Jews. The early Christians by being classified as Jews. And that's right because Christianity is the eschatological fulfillment of Judaism. Presumably, however, Jews who belonged to the synagogue in Smyrna were beginning to report the Smyrna Christians to their local authorities, declaring that they weren't members of the synagogue, therefore they weren't truly Jews, and therefore they didn't deserve the legal protections that they had. But such Jews were not really God's people, says John. Instead, they were a synagogue of Satan. Now, just to be clear, John is not being hateful or anti-Semitic, as some would suggest here. Because remember, John himself was Jewish, and he had no animosity towards his fellow Israelites. In fact, he would be disgusted to hear how his words have been used against Jewish people by Christians to persecute them through the centuries. A famous example would be that of the great reformer Martin Luther, who in his later years, he used language, this language in particularly, of synagogues of Satan, in a derogatory way to persecute the Jews of the Middle Ages. But we need to remember, when John wrote these words, the Jews in Smyrna had social and political power while the church was at the bottom of the barrel and on the bottom of the totem pole of the cultural ladder. John didn't write these words to incite hatred against the Jews. He wrote them to comfort the church. It was a misappropriation and misapplication by Luther and others who used these words of comfort to weaponize them against the Jews, who will eventually fall out of social and political power. So he's not being anti-Semitic here. Rather, what we see is the Jews in Smyrna acting like the Jews in Jerusalem when they took Jesus and handed him over to the Romans and had him executed. The synagogues in Smyrna were using the Roman authorities to persecute the Christians. So when John says that these Jews are not really Jews, he is speaking from an eschatological perspective. Remember, the Jewish people were set aside by God to bring forth the Messiah who would save the world, Jew and Gentile alike. But when Jesus had come, though these certain Jews possessed the scriptures, though they knew the covenants of promise, they rejected Jesus as their Messiah and thus the promises of God. Paul says similarly in Romans 2, 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So notice there, in Romans 2, 28 and 29, a true Jew has a circumcision of the heart. That is, they have faith in Jesus. Just because they appear to be Jew outwardly does not make them one spiritually. He goes on in later in Romans 9, 6 and 8. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Sorry, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So, flat out says it. Not all who are the physical descendants of Israel are true Israel. Not all the physical descendants of Abraham are truly the sons of Abraham. So let's be clear about something as we move throughout the book of Revelation. Our covenant theology does not teach what is called replacement theology. That is, the church comes to replace Israel as the covenantal people of God. But rather, our covenant theology teaches what is known as fulfillment theology. That is, Old Testament Israel typifies the church, which is the true eschatological Israel. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament covenants of promise. And therefore, Jesus is the true eschatological Israel, along with all those who are united to him by faith, whether they be Jew or Gentile. So what Paul and John are saying is that those who call themselves the sons of Abraham, i.e. the Jews, are only those who possess the same faith as Abraham and not the same DNA. So we love this song. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. How are we the children of Abraham? By faith. It's not by DNA. It's by possessing the same faith and the same God that Abraham had. When Paul and John began to share the gospel, we see that they went to the Jews first, and then also to the Greeks. And they did so because the physical children of Abraham had the promises, and they had the scriptures. So when they come and say, hear about these wondrous deeds and mighty works that God has done through Jesus, which points to him being the Messiah, they could go, look at these Old Testament scriptures. Look at the scriptures that God has given to us and see that Jesus is the Messiah. We see this throughout. At the end of Luke, Jesus comes on the way to Emmaus and he begins to open up the scriptures to these two disciples to show them how all of these scriptures point to him. And then in the book of Acts, the Ethiopian is on his way back from Jerusalem and he's reading Isaiah. God sends Philip. Philip goes. And he explains to him what Isaiah is talking about. Is it talking about Jesus or is it talking about another? And so this is what they would do. They would go to the synagogues first, to the people who have possessed the scriptures and the covenants, and tell them this is how Jesus has fulfilled them. What normally happened? Some would believe, but often they would get kicked out of the synagogue. And so where did they go? They went to the Greeks. They began to proclaim the message. But remember, both Paul and John are descendants of Abraham and children of Abraham by faith and by DNA. They don't hate their fellow Jews. They want them to be saved. They want them to see that Jesus has fulfilled what God has promised. So they're not rejecting the Jewish people as a whole, but only those who reject Jesus and his followers, i.e. true Israel. Because the truth is, by rejecting Jesus, they have rejected God. And if they have rejected God, they have accepted Satan as their father. This is why he says you're of a synagogue of Satan. But in light of the persecution that believers face in Smyrna, they might have been tempted to join the local synagogue. And they would have done this to escape such persecution. So their fellow Jews would not say, no, they're not Jews, they're not even part of our synagogue. They could say, hey, yes, we are, we're a part of it, look. So John warned them against this move. It would have meant joining with those who renounced Jesus as the Messiah, so they must resist the temptation at all costs. For as we know elsewhere, light cannot dwell with darkness, and belief cannot dwell with unbelief. So he warns them, don't tie yourself with the unbelief of these Jews. They hate Jesus. You love Jesus. Don't try to escape the persecution by joining the darkness. Then in verse 10, Jesus warns the church of further persecution that is to come, saying, do not fear what you are about to suffer. That's a strong statement. First he says, do not fear. But then he tells them, hey, not if you're going to suffer. He says what you're about to suffer. Suffering is coming for you. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Some of you are going to be persecuted, going to be thrown in jail. Some of you are going to die. Be faithful. Be faithful and gain the crown of life. So in light of all of this persecution, Jesus, the one who has conquered death, commands his church in Smyrna not to fear what they are about to suffer. The devil is about to throw some of you in prison, and he will do so by the members of his synagogue. That is, the devil would bring about their imprisonment of the Christians through the agency of the Jews who were slandering Christians as disloyal citizens to the Roman Empire. Still, God rules and reigns even in such circumstances. Jesus warns his disciples in Matthew 10:28. He says, and do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. We talked about this semi-earlier. We alluded to it. What do we have to fear of a world after they have killed us? Where are we to fear of a world when we have the promise that to die is to gain? That to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So if they kill us, it is our gain. So what do we have to fear? We have no reason to fear a world who can kill us and then do nothing else to us. Rather, we should fear the one who can kill both body and soul, who is the Lord. Now, the word tested here in verse 10 means to be tempted from the devil's perspective. He tempts them. He tempts them into giving up their faith, to being disobedient, to be unfaithful, and thus lose their crown of life. But here it is a test from God's perspective. The devil meant their imprisonment for evil intentions, that they would become unfaithful. But God intended it for good, testing the believers in their suffering and thus strengthening them in their faith. Their trials were intended to make them stronger and more mature as believers in Christ. And this is a theme throughout the New Testament. Paul says in Romans 5:3-5, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. How many of us rejoice in our sufferings? Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Notice there, we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because it makes us stronger and more mature in the faith. Do we rejoice when trials come our way? do we want to run and hide from them? Likewise, James, Hebrew name Yaakov, brother of Jesus, says this in James 1, 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Notice there, all joy, count it all joy when you meet these trials. Why? Because it produces steadfastness, and it causes you to grow into the full maturity of Christ, lacking nothing. Finally, Peter, best friend of Jesus, says in his letter to the church, 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes through it, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So notice again, Peter says the same thing. Rejoice, even though you have been grieved by various trials, because it has tested the genuineness of your faith, that it may result in praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ. So notice there, we are to be Christians who are joyful in our mourning, who are joyful in our suffering. And that takes us back to what Paul says. I count these present sufferings unworthy to be compared to the future glory we have in Christ Jesus. However, notice that Jesus warns them of their suffering, but then he places a limit on the suffering inflicted by the devil. It will only last for 10 days. Now, as with most numbers in the book of Revelation, the number 10 isn't literal. The point is that the suffering won't last forever, and it is limited by Jesus, who is the first and the last. This is where the sovereignty of Jesus is important. Even the devil must submit to the authority of Jesus. And we see this. We see this in the book of Job. The devil is limited in what he can do to Job. And he can only attack him based on what God allows, for how long God allows it. Don't know if you know this, but if you watch, the devil's not around after chapter 2. He has done his best, and Job has not lost his faith. But the point being here in the book of Revelation is that the suffering won't last forever, and it is limited by Jesus. So again, nothing is outside of God's control. But he rules over all events from beginning to end into forevermore. So this limit of 10 days doesn't necessarily mean that the believers would be released from prison, because the next line says, you must prepare to die. The 10 days symbolically refer to a limited time period. The suffering in this world is always for a little while compared to the final everlasting reward, which is life and peace with God. But this by no means makes the challenge any less difficult. The Smyrnans were called to be faithful unto death. Their faithfulness to Jesus means he rules over every part of their lives. But if they are faithful, Jesus will give them the crown of life and place it upon their head. It's this image of garland wreaths being placed upon the head of victors within the Olympics. Again, James, Paul, and Peter all promise the same reward to those who endure testing. Interestingly, all of them tell us to rejoice in our sufferings, and then all of them tell us about this crown of life that we will gain. James 1:12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God had promised to those who love him. 1 Corinthians 9:24 and 25, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath. 2 Timothy 4:7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. And then 1 Peter 5:4. He says to the shepherds, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And so here, John promises a crown of life to those who are faithful unto death for Christ's sake. And this is what Paul meant in Philippians 2, that we would have the same mind of Christ, who humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Afterwards, he was highly exalted, being resurrected and ascending to the right hand of the Father. Christ was faithful unto death, and through his faithfulness, he has brought us life and life everlasting. Now, the word life is appositional to crown. Therefore, the crown the faithful receive is eternal life itself. Some commonly mistake that the crown is a reward above and beyond eternal life, but the next verse makes it clear that this isn't the case. The reward, the crown, is life itself. Jesus has triumphed over death and is the ever-living one, as we saw in Revelation 1:18. Likewise, the believers in Smyrna will never die if they are willing to give their lives for the sake of Jesus. Do not fear the ones who can kill the body. Fear the ones who can kill the body and the soul. So the letter to the church in Smyrna ends similarly to Ephesians. Verse 11, he who has an ear, that's all of you, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Again, there is this Jewish idiom that all who has ear should hear and take heed. This promise is not just to the church in Smyrna, but throughout all time and in all places, as indicated by churches being plural. So the words spoken are the words of the Holy Spirit. And he says, the one who conquers, that is, the one who overcomes, will not be injured by the second death. Why? Because he possesses the crown of life. John uses the phrase second death three other times at the end of Revelation. In chapter 20, he uses it twice. In chapter 21, he uses it once. And that second death is identified as the lake of fire, where even death goes to die. It clearly refers to punishment in hell, and thus we have further evidence that the crown of life refers to eternal life. The crown of life, eternal life. The lake of fire, the second death, eternal death and punishment. The Ephesians are promised eternal life if they conquer. If they conquer, they will enjoy the tree of life in paradise, as we saw in verse 7 last week. Now, John communicates the same truth in another way. Those who conquer won't suffer the second death. They will die physically, but they will be spared the second death, eternal death, which is separation from God forever. But how do we conquer? By being faithful to the faithful one. And we can only do this by grace through faith. So we're reminded that Christians are called to suffer. The suffering of Christians does not mean that God is displeased with us. Rather, he is testing our faith that it may produce in us steadfastness, that it may produce in us full maturity, that we are lacking nothing in Christ. So we are called to be in this hostile world that persecutes the church, that hates Christ and hates his church. We're called to be in it, but we're not called to be of it. So when we suffer, may we not fear those who persecute us. May we not fear those who can kill us and do no more. But may we fix our eyes on Jesus and the future glory that is to be revealed in us when we receive our crowns of life. So may we not fear persecution. But may we, like Christ, be obedient to the point of death, knowing that we will be resurrected with him, and we shall live with him forever and ever, and that there will be nothing that can harm us, but there will be life, joy, and peace with our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we know we live in a world that is increasingly hostile towards your church, that we live in a world that hates us because we love you. But Father, we pray that like the church of Smyrna, even in the face of persecution and abject poverty, we would know that we are rich because of what we have in Christ. So Father, help us to rejoice in our sufferings. Help us to persevere through this life, that when we meet you face to face, we may receive the crown of life, not based on our faithfulness, but on the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. We thank you and we love you. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Love you.